Grateful for our freedom that we have this morning, and the salute to the flag is a reminder of the awful price that was paid with the blood of many men who have died on the battlefields around the world to give us the freedom that we have this morning to assemble in this great country that we might be able to take in Bible doctrine freely. We honor that principle. We also honor the principle of the fact that the centerpiece of our assembly is the Word of God. And God the Holy Spirit has not only produced the words of God in a book that we can hold in our hand, but He has preserved and protected them so that we might understand the very mind of Christ. We honor that principle by the reading of these words. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. A new chapter this morning. We're going to be beginning in the book of Romans, and ever inching closer to our sonship education, and we definitely are on track. So we'll be there by the time I gave my word at the annual meeting. So I'm looking forward to that. All right. I don't have any real announcements today at all. So. Unless there's something that y'all know about that I don't, I don't know of anything. We've got an upcoming wedding, if that's of any kind. I think everybody here knows about that. Avril and Wesley's wedding will be coming up on the 9th. And told them it was going to be warm. So I hope they provide me with a little air conditioning before I get out there. And the last time I was in a warm wedding, I almost passed out. I thought I was going to wind up on America's Funniest Videos or something, but I made it. All right. Following our customary procedure then this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to begin a new chapter of Your Word this morning, to have the opportunity to grow in grace and understanding and appreciation of this magnificent life that You have given us in Jesus Christ. And You have made us complete in Christ, and we are studying to find out and be taught about and told about all that we are in Christ so that we can make it operational in our lives. And so, therefore, we would ask for Your wisdom and knowledge and understanding and appreciation of these things that we are about to look at in connection with our sanctification, and especially in connection with the law of being a means by which we live that life, and actually not doing that to the ruin of our lives, but that we might be able to operate by Your grace through faith, just as we did in justification, we do in this sanctified life that we have in Christ as well. And so we just pray for Your very viewpoint, understanding upon all these matters, that they not only would edify us, but they would in turn allow us to produce holiness that You Yourself would accept and be pleased with and joyful about, and that we might bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just go ahead and dive right in here and take a look at Romans chapter 7, and we're going to then do a little bit of review. But you have behind me the major issue that is the subject that begins in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 7, and actually is even spoken of in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, and that has to do with the law and it not being the way in which you're going to function in the Christian way of life. And this is something that while some believers would acknowledge to be the truth, when you start really probing into their lives you find out or you listen to what they say or you listen to the sermons that they hear and you find out that that is not exactly true because they are living in other aspects under the law rather than the Ten Commandments or any of the other commandments, but they are living under some doctrine like the blessings of the law or the cursings of the law, or they think we're in the one of the five courses of punishment, or we are the bride of Christ, or we should be all water baptized and follow Jesus' instruction that way, establishing the kingdom, all kinds of things like the whole brand of suffering that Israel went through, that they're, you know, you have various kinds of charismatics today and Pentecostals. You have real Pentecostals that believe that they're just slam bang wonderful miracles, lengthen your leg and give you a new eyeball type miracles that come along. And then you've got the closet Pentecostals who believe that God will perform a miracle. It's a little more hidden, not quite as spectacular, but they're there. Like I lost my car keys. And right in desperation, just before I could make it to the last second before I punched the clock at work, I was able to, I just stumbled over my TV guide and there they were. And that's a miracle. And I, by the way, know people who think that those things are miracles. But so they're what I would call low-level Pentecostals. There's high-level Pentecostals and most of your Baptists today are low-level Pentecostals. They just don't know it. If they look at what the Baptist Church was 30 years ago, they'd realize that today what they are what Pentecostals were 30 years ago. So it's all a progressive thing, evolution, you know. So this is the type of mess and tangled up problems you can get yourself into when you don't understand properly and you've never properly handled Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so this is designed to see to it that, and by the way, it's a serious matter. I make light of it sometimes, but seriously, those folks' spiritual lives are dead. Those folks' functional life, they can sing till they cough up blood, but they are functionally dead to God. If you're living under the law at all, you have just ruined your sanctified, functional, spiritual life because you are doing something to be sanctified. You cannot do anything to be sanctified, just as you cannot do anything to be justified. That's the point. And that's one of the reasons why Paul takes such great pains in teaching you, you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, let's just read the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 this morning, and then I want to go over a review that's going to, since we've been 2 weeks or more dealing with this special issue about the law, I want to go through a review just to kind of sweep through things and bring us right up to where we are in chapter 7. Paul says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, the reason I stop there and the reason that I'm only dealing with those six verses is will be obvious, I think, when we go through our little review here. But when Paul says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." He's actually beginning a new component. None of these, all of these are related. It's all the same contextual subject, but that's a new component. In fact, my understanding is he's going to begin dealing with a misunderstanding about the law there. But all of these things are dealing with misconceptions, misunderstandings, and erroneous thinking about the law. And there is a lot of erroneous thinking are out there. And so there's a lot that needs to be corrected. And so these passages do this for us. Now, one of the things that we have done is we have taken a look at the fact that as we're going through the book of Romans, again, we in understanding, having a high regard for it, understanding God's divine power in putting the Word of God together and putting the books together and in canonizing everything, that He has actually formed this so that it has sense and sequence to it. And Romans is really the fundamental, foundational book for edification. And therefore, as you go through it, the first five chapters dealt with that first major cornerstone. As a matter of fact, I had an old... I think we can run this one. Well, I just didn't hit it right. We had, this is just one of the old shows that I used to have illustrating these four major cornerstones. Justification and its results run through the first five chapters. We're now in the second major cornerstone, sanctification and its results. The third one will be, and that's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with dispensational truth. However, in thinking about that now, ever since I made this chart up and made this slide presentation up, while that's true, the dispensational truth you're getting is really connected with your sonship education. It's really the very first, you're going to get, by the time you get through Romans, just this one book, you're going to get a well-rounded sonship education. In other words, there's not going to be a lot of earth-shattering new concepts that you get. There's going to be great depth and great perception and great edification that takes place, but the basic general understanding of things is going to be found throughout this one book. And so therefore, you're going to get in, because God takes three chapters to deal with the fact that He has taken Israel and He has suspended His program and set her aside for now. It's only temporary. Israel's going to have this magnificent future. He's going to resume His program and repossess this earth with them, just as He prophesied He was going to do. But even though we get this dispensational truth here, it stands to good reason why in God's sense and sequence He's doing this, because this is really the first time He's going to allow His Son to see what His business is all about. And His business is not about establishing a kingdom today. His business is about making an impact in the heavenly places and completing a body of Christ that's going to be seated in those heavenly places and to take that government out there in the heavenly places back from the adversary and seat you there. You're going to be seated there. Some of you are going to be seated very highly there. I think Paul will be the highest position of them all. Paul's not going to be in the kingdom. Paul's not going to be one of the 12. He's not going to be judging the 12 tribes. His own tribe, Benjamin. He's not going to be judging Benjamin. Paul's our apostle, and I think he's going to take Satan's seat. I think he's going to take Lucifer's seat. He's going to have the highest position that there could be out there. And then we'll filter in behind him somewhere. Me, probably way behind, but somewhere out there. But in that whole heavenly structure. And so this really gets our eyes open to that for the first time. Though you get very, very little, you do get some instruction, for instance, about the adversary. In the fourth cornerstone, when you start walking worthy of who you are in Christ, in Romans chapters 12, all the way to the end of the chapter, there are things that are setting in the sonship curriculum that is followed step by step by step exactly as it was laid out, so that by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, Paul can come along and even mention the adversary. That's the first time you're going to get it, and really the first time that a saint really is now going to catch his attention and be not only walking worthy of who you are in Christ, but be, to put it in the expression, a worthy competitor to that adversary. And so these are the Romans forms that basic initial foundation, and you take those four cornerstones and you kind of lay them down as a foundation, and that is the foundation for your edification. Everything you're going to learn from now on is going to have its roots in the book of Romans. Whatever you find corrective-wise in the Corinthian epistles and Galatians, whatever you find later on in the other epistles, are all going to find their roots here in the book of Romans. And really, after you do get through the corrective epistles of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, which also form this, but these are the cornerstones of it, then you get Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which is the superstructure, and the first and the two Thessalonian epistles are the pinnacle of it and form the whole top. And the way I made this, what I was thinking about, I don't know if you can even see this or not, but what I was thinking about, you ever see on your computer, you know, in your computer when you go into a program and you go up to the word, the file, and you hit file and a little menu drops down and you've got a lot of little things there, and some of them are in dark black, and that means that they're operable and you can click on them and they work, and there's others in the menu that are just grayed out and they don't work. That's the way I was thinking, that these things are when we're in the book of Romans, these are things you can click on, they actually work. This clicks. But I grade these out like a menu so that even somebody who doesn't have a foundational edification can start clicking around in Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Thessalonians. And while they can do a lot of good, things don't really click the way they should, because something is going to be wrong in their edification and their foundation that they didn't get when they should have got it. So anyway, that's the way that I was doing that. It's probably a bad idea, but let's go back. What I want to do then is again just go very briefly over where we are in the overall scheme of things. And we're in that major cornerstone, which is the second major cornerstone of Romans 6 through 8. And this is, of course, our godly edification that deals with our sanctification, our fundamental sanctification, establishment of the doctrine of our sanctification by grace through faith. And the goal of these three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, is a complete knowledge of our sanctified standing before God in Christ, which enables us to do what it says early on here, live unto God. And so in this ultra, I call it an ultra-simplistic outline of Romans 6, 7, and 8, these three chapters teach us our basic understanding and appreciation of our godly sanctification. And that's moving on past our justification to who now we are living-wise. And so as we function in our life, we have a lot of instruction that's going to be given to us on how that's done. God didn't just save you to go to heaven, even though a lot of believers think that way. In fact, there's believers in this church that obviously think that way. But that's not all God saved you from. And so these three chapters teach us this basic understanding and appreciation of this. And you've got basically four major sections. And the one that's highlighted up here is the second one. And the first one was chapter 6, the first 13 verses that teach us the most basic and fundamental issue when it comes to being sanctified in the beginning of the doctrine of our sanctification. And that's the doctrine of our being dead to sin and alive unto God. And again, that's the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it. That's the way He put the doctrine together and the way He knew it was going to properly function and operate in your inner man. And therefore, if you get that much, you realize something that 99% of pastors today and teachers of the Bible never realize. And that's you can test this. And I challenge you to do it. I hope you do sometime. When you're sitting down and you're having a shrimp cocktail with your friend or something, who they've been a doctrinal believer for years or whatever, ask them. Once a person's saved, ask them this question. Once a person is justified unto eternal life, once they get saved, what do you think is the first thing they ought to know? Man, I'm telling you, you'll get so many different answers. Well, everything from, well, they should be baptized right away. Or, well, they ought to learn what we used to call rebound. Or they ought to learn this, or they ought to learn that. Or they, you know, it's up for grabs. It's just whoever and whatever comes up. And then you can tell them, you can shatter them by saying, do you ever think that God knows what ought to come first? And the very first thing that God expects you to know and wants you to know and knows that you must know to be properly edified is what it means to be dead to sin. That's the first thing. You say, oh, I'd put that off way down the line. There's other more important things. Not according to God. To be dead to sin and alive unto God. The second section is where we are right now. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 25, and teaches us the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ. It requires that we be not under the law, but under grace. And this is an earth-shattering statement, a shocking statement. So shocking, it elicits an objection that comes along and says, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And then all these erroneous misunderstandings, mishandlings, and misapplications and objections to the law all come tumbling out. And this again, if you want to touch a raw nerve in a Christian, touch this one and you'll see them light up like a Christmas tree. They like quoting, we're not under law but under grace, but try taking away their wall of fire. Try taking away confession of sins. Try taking away the blessing and suffering issue, or the prayer issue, or knock, seek, and ask, or the royal priesthood, or anointing sick with oil, or entertaining angels, or the idea that we are the Laodicean church in the seven churches of Revelation. Try touching any of those things. You'll find yourself branded a heretic, an apostate, and all kinds of dirty things. And then they'll come along and say, but we're not under law, we're under grace. Oh, really? Well, then why are you trying to put us under the law? So it is a raw nerve. Because this is the major way in which most Christians think they must operate, is under the law somehow. Either the commandments or the law as it appeared in the gospel or the Sermon on the Mount or whatever, but that is the raw nerve, and that's why Paul is taking up such a large block of doctrinal instruction on it. Then we have the third major block of instruction that comes up in our godly sanctification, and that's the first 13 verses of chapter 8. And this is what is where you're going to find, how do we deal with personal sins in our life? How does God expect us today to deal with the issue of personal sin in our life? Well, he goes through a detailed analysis of it in Romans 8, verses 1 through 13. It teaches us a detailed analysis of what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, as well as the details of what it means to God to be spiritual or carnal. Not what it means to a seminary, or what it means to some pastor or a church, but what it means to God to be spiritual or carnal, and the mechanical means to deal with sin in the flesh and carnality. It gives you a graphic, almost line-by-line description of the actual way in which walking after the Spirit works, so that all your thoughts are consistent with that walking after the Spirit. The way in which you put it into practice is consistent with that. And the appreciation for this being the way in which that fruit of the Spirit you were taught about in Romans chapter 6 and 7 is brought forth and understood properly as well. And so that is an incredible, important passage. And that's the one that just immediately precedes the fourth major component to godly sanctification, and that's verses chapter 8 of Romans, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, which is our introduction to the most important capstone issue of our sanctification. Our sonship education begins in earnest, and it begins the appreciation of that sanctification capstone as it is to be biblically understood, and that is that you're going to be able to live unto God as a son, as a daughter, and it begins your sonship education. So these are your four major doctrinal issues. When they are all put together, they give you the totality of the complete and the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ in us, so that we can start to live unto God, as the first issue brought up, in the details of our lives, in a moment by moment detailed issue of our lives. So therefore, as far as the bulk of the comprehension is concerned of our sanctified position in Christ, really, you've got all that you need to have at the end of chapter 8, verse 39, once those four major components are properly dealt with. And then you have that interlude of the dispensational issue, and then when it picks up again, man, it's all application. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. There's a lot of folks that love to go to Romans 12, 1 and 2 and quote that all the time, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world, and so forth. You can't do that. Somebody ought to tell people that you can't do that unless you have this under your belt. You can't. You can't just be a Christian, open up Romans 12, 1 and 2 and say, that's what I'm going to do, and have any real intelligence of what you're doing. It won't work. It'll fall apart. It may work for a little bit, but it'll finally fall apart. So you need to have this so that by the time you get there, that's what you can do. And they all have their own proper sense and sequence to them. There's subcategories and things with them. But the next thing to do is to see the major components that, all right, we're down here in the one that's in red here. So we're in the second major component of our godly sanctification. And what we need to do then is to take a look at the components of that as we were, and we can drop now down one because we just finished chapter 6. So now we're in the third of five components of Romans 6:14 through 7:25. And so, just to review these very quickly, and we'll try and do this so we can get on to Romans 7 here, but I think it's important that we see how these things and keep them linked together, not separate them. So the next thing that we're going to take a look at is this second major section of our sanctification, of our not being under the law but under grace. And so the major components of this started there in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You'll notice in your Bible it says, therefore sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Everything that you're going to get, all the rest of the way down through here, points back to that verse. Every one of these issues, the two objections, the objection that we just looked at in Romans 6, 16 through 23, the second objection we're going to begin looking at today in Romans 7, 1 through 6, and these two misunderstandings, all of these point to that verse. That's how shocking this verse is. You're not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so the Apostle Paul, in those first two verses of verses 6, verses 14 and 15, once again sets before us the next big issue, and the next big issue in our godly sanctification is the issue of not being under the law but under grace. Because of that statement and what that naturally provokes, all the erroneous thinking that gets dealt with by these two major objections and two major misunderstandings come out. And this is the next natural thing that has to be dealt with because of what we've just come to understand and appreciate in the first part of our sanctified instruction of our being dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this doctrine is going to naturally build upon that doctrine. But it's not just another building block of information. It is that, but it's more than that. This being not under the law, but under grace is the next natural thing, because any attempt to get grace abounding in your functional life, sanctified life, by trying in any way to utilize the law and doing it will not only fail in ever producing fruit unto holiness, but utilizing the law to be the thing that you are now is going to actually take your sanctified life and put it to death. And so you can't touch that thing as far as having anything to do with it today. Oftentimes people come along and they think, well, if we're supposed to be good and holy and righteous and all of that, the immediate thing that comes to mind, especially in their flesh, is that, well, God wrote down that somewhere in the Bible. He wrote down His good and holy righteous standards, and He did that in, I think, the Ten Commandments. And so the law, they start zooming in toward it there at Mount Sinai. And so they figure, well, that must be the way that we live and walk, and as Paul said there in verse 4, in newness of life, right? Wrong. And there's a natural tendency or penchant or desire in your natural man to attempt to walk in newness of life by walking under the law, and it can't be done. And even if you don't think that's so, you need to recognize it so. You need to acknowledge it, as I have said, and understand and appreciate it as being the truth of the matter. But you have to be told what you are. You have to be taught that what you are in Christ, and when you come to understand and appreciate being in Christ, and what all your sanctified life now means to you, all of those things have to be told you and taught you. And so you've got to be told and taught that walking in newness of life can never be accomplished by getting under the law. And so those first two verses there in Romans 6, 14 and 15 declare that we are not under the law but under grace, and the erroneous objection that comes out in connection with that. Then we had the next section there, which was what we just finished. Verses 16 through 23 is the erroneous thinking that the first of the first objection of not being under the law, but under grace, gets attacked, exposed, and dismissed as the error that it is. And that occurs in two parts. In verses 16, 17, and 18 is one part, and 19 through 23 is the second part. And so when we came to understand and appreciate that, we looked at the law and we recognized that the first objection, and that's what we had to do. And one of the reasons I'm taking you through this is so that you don't just sleep through the first 30 minutes of class, but that you actually remember what was it that made the doctrine and the corrective doctrine. You'll notice in chapter 6, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter, Paul never mentions law and he never mentions grace. And yet that's what he's talking about. You've got to have some perception. And it's amazing how much perception your Heavenly Father expects you to have and what He expects you to do in the field of paying attention. And therefore, the reason I'm going back over this is, if you remember, I spent a lot of time clearly defining what that first objection is without clear understanding. And I mean having a firm grip on, okay, I really know what that objection is. When that guy says, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience?" And that sums up what this objection is. And that first objection was that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and for doing good. You take that away from me, shall we sin? We might as well do it. And it's almost like it's a concerted effort to sin. That's what we should do if we're not under the law but under grace. And of course, it's almost like got blinders on, because all the person hears is we're not under the law, and it's almost like that just tilts him out. But what I'm saying is that you were taken through, if you were here, you were taken through not only doctrinal edification in Romans chapter 6, but I also taught you something of how to study your Bible. And by the way, there's going to come a time when I'm going to start expecting you to be accountable and holding you accountable for knowing these things. And that means, okay, the first thing we had to do is get a really, really acutely clear picture of what the objection was. If you don't, I guarantee you, you'll not understand the corrective doctrine, and the end result will be it will not effectually work in your inner man, and you're going to be vulnerable to the law being a part of your Christian life. So guess what we're going to have to do in Romans 7:1? We're going to have to do what we did back in Romans 6:16. Get a real clear understanding of what the next objection is. Do you know what it is? When you read, look at Romans 7:1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth?" In that verse, the second objection is given. If I were to give you a test, would you be able to come up with what it is? Maybe you will. You probably do. All of you are smarter than me, I know. Otherwise, you'd be up here and I'd be out there. This job is not for the brilliant. It's just for the dedicated. You don't have to have brilliance. All right, we'll come back to that. This is the reason I'm going over this. And again, this component, as it was given to us here, gave us this first major objection, and that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. That's the natural thinking of your flesh. And the first part of the corrective doctrine in verses 16, 17, and 18 set forth the truth that grace, even without mentioning it, Paul was able to take you back to the time in which you were saved, in which you had two forces and powers that appealed to you. One was, I'm going to forget the Bible and forget the cross and forget all that God did for me. I'm going to get with like the other religions. And you can do it in Christianity. There's a whole segment of Christianity that's dedicated to rah, 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 and do, do, do. And that includes everything from being saved to everything else in the Christian way of life. And the perversions of the gospel are so incredible, and there's been such deterioration of the gospel information that many churches who think they're giving a pure and clear gospel are doing nothing of the kind. They're giving a polluted, perverted message when they take the death, burial, and resurrection and include you giving something. If you ever hear a pastor say, in order to go to heaven, you've got to, if he uses the word give in it at all, he's dead wrong. His gospel is ineffectual for salvation. And that includes your heart, your life, your mind, your brain, your body, whatever it is you're giving. You don't give something to get a gift. I don't even know how does that even happen? The whole idea, that's why Paul just hammers away like a hammer on an anvil in chapter 5. The gift, the free gift, the gift of grace, the gift, the gift, the gift. You don't give God anything to be saved. You believe and receive a gift He's giving you. And guess what? The whole rest of your life is like that. That's what your sanctification is. You're not giving Him anything. You're actually believing and operating and functioning on all that He's done in order for you to be able to live in the details of your life pleasing and holy unto Him. And so, based on these perversions then, it's easy to see how wacky things can get from then on. But there's this striking of the inner man with the issue of what grace has the power to do, which very few saints ever even think about grace in that kind of context, in that realm, of grace being a power of operation, instead of it being just this, usually the idea is grace is just God's mercy. Mercy in action. Well, it is that, but emphasis upon action. Action takes power. Grace gave you, in verses 16, 17, and 18, just as compelling of a reason to not sin and do good as the law ever did. Every one of you that are saved here this morning have dealt with that issue. Even though you weren't keenly, acutely aware of it when you did, that's what happened. Two systems were put before your eyes. You can either earn your way to heaven by some system, by some religion, and there's a lot of them out there doing it today. You can join that large church in Utah, and you can get on your little bicycle, and you can run around and do good things, and you can try and deliver your heinous, hellish tripe to others, and somehow earn your way into a good standing. Or any other brand. It doesn't matter what it is, it's all the same. I don't care if it's Mormonism or if radical Islam jihad. Those are still the same idiots trying to work their way into heaven with God. Some are a little more extreme than others, but it's all in the same basket. And then there's this other appeal that was made to you. 2,000 years ago, a man had you in mind, and when he died on the cross, God judged all your sins on him. He took your place as your substitute redeemer, and he did all the work. You don't have to give anything or do anything. You have to believe something. You have to receive something by grace through faith. And Paul took you back there and he said, if that's true for justification, how much more true is it here? And it is. So you were left with, grace gave me just as compelling reason to do what it said as the law ever did. And then verse 19 has that little infirmity of your flesh that jumps up in the second part of this corrective doctrine and says, aha! All you've proven is that grace is just as compelling. You haven't proven that grace is more compelling, greater, more excellent, more powerful than the law to restrain sin and do good. So verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23 set forth the truth that grace is not merely just as compelling or equally as compelling as the law, but grace is far greater. Far more excellent, far more compelling to restrain you from sinning and motivate you to do good as the law ever was. And the more you learn about grace and the more you learn about Christ and the more you learn about what your Heavenly Father has done, the greater that motivation becomes. I know men today who I've met men today who are living their lives based upon what another man did in a particular battle in World War II or in Vietnam or in Korea or in Beirut, who I've met some of those Marines, some of which had lost their limbs back in the 80s, or Panama or Grenada, a few other little wars that were forgotten about, or Iraq, and what another man did that cost his life and saved his altered the way this man lived. If that can be done in human relationships, what about in a relationship where your whole eternal life was on the line? And Jesus Christ is the one who dove on the hand grenade. He's the one that took your place. Well, he took far more than being fragmented. He took the wrath of God upon himself, something that no man could ever do. He did. And if that doesn't motivate you, you're dead. You're just brain dead. I have nothing I can do for you or help you, and I wish you would get out of my sight, because I don't want to be around those kind of people who could look at the cross of Christ and not be motivated by that. I don't care if it gets to just me and thee. Those are the people I want around me. And grace gets my blood going. Grace is the greatest motivator and restrainer of sin there could ever be. I don't need a law. I need what grace has done. And the power to this, and the punch or the kicker to this whole doctrine, was at the end of that corrective doctrine to introduce the issue of you now being able to produce fruit unto holiness, which is that's the greater compelling reason. When Paul came along there and started talking about what fruit had you then, and you have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life, that's the motivator. That's the whole key to the thing. That's the greater compelling reason of grace, that I can produce fruit unto holiness by faith through by grace through faith. And that's because what you're able to produce by grace is holiness unto God. And we had to look what holiness was to God. Not what holiness was to someone, but what it is to God. And it is that which is complete and total, pure acceptance and delight and joy and pure pleasure to Him. And right now, all I can do is what it says there in the earlier part of chapter 6. As far as I know, all I really can do right now is yield my members as instruments of righteousness, not as unrighteousness, as those that are alive from the dead, and my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's about all I'm limited to do right now. But God says, that's okay, do that. Do that. You can make the choice to not sin in those areas. Do that. And when you do, that's pure delight to me. You can do that. And holiness, that is holiness to God, is something He wants around Him all the time. If you want to decorate the very throne of God, do that. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. And He takes that and plucks that off your tree. And He says, that piece of fruit, I'm going to put that in my eternal, everlasting life fruit basket. I want it right in front of my eyes. I want what you did right in front of me. I'll never forget it. And every time I look at it, it's going to give me pure delight and pure pleasure and pure joy. And like I said, if that doesn't motivate you, you're brain dead. You need to do something else on Sunday. And there's a lot of things you could do. Pitch horseshoes or play tennis or golf or something. Go to the movies on Sunday morning when no one else is going, or something. But this is one of the most incredible, life-altering, impacting doctrines that I have come across so far in my life, is that I can actually, by putting into effect the grace of God in my own life, by operating in faith on what He's told me here, produce something that I can't even imagine ever catching His attention. I mean, I can't even imagine Him even noticing me. let alone being able to say, you're my son and you're my daughter. And what you did on the basis of the effectual working of my word in your inner man that produced that fruit, I'm going to take that and I'm going to adorn my very throne with it. I'm going to put that on my wall. I'm going to put that in my centerpiece. I want that around me. And the kicker of this was that issue in verses 22 and 23 of bringing up the everlasting life issue and eternal life issue there in those two verses. It gives you this additional kick to it that is the concept that the fruit unto holiness you are now able to produce by grace through faith in your sanctified position in Christ is something your Heavenly Father wants around Him forever. He'll never forget it. It will forever adorn His personal presence. And that fruit unto holiness produced by grace will never ever cease in all eternity to make your Father, your Heavenly Father, joyful and pleased and delighted forever and forever and forever. You can do that right now. You don't need any more doctrine. You have the doctrine you need right now to begin doing that. And it's only going to get better and better and bigger and bigger. Right now, I can only produce at this point maybe one ear of corn. But the next go-round, I'm going to get a burgeoning crop. And by the time I get through chapter 8 with my first round of sonship, then more fruit is coming out. Then when I get to chapters 12 through 16, I'm going to be like Orville Redenbacher. It's just going to be popping all over the place. Because I'm going to learn how to love you. And you're going to have to love me. And we're going to learn about... We've never properly functioned as a local assembly yet. There are areas, many things we've done right, but there's areas we don't even know exist yet that are sitting there in Romans 12 through 16. Of how to be members one of another, how to mutually edify one another. Heavens, there's instruction for local assemblies out in the pastoral epistles where the older women of the assembly have an ongoing ministry with the younger women of the assembly and the older men with the younger men. Music, by the way, is a part of a mature assembly. Yeah. When they really know what they're singing about and they have something to sing about. And it's about the doctrine they've just learned. And there's a lot of other things. And there's many things that can go on in this assembly that you can pick up and do that... By the way, there is a doctrine that has to do with that that I am not saying... I've known for years. I have never said, breathed the word of it to any of you. And wait till we get to it. I'm not even going to tell you what it's concerning, but it's a you know the doctrine, you've just not been taught it properly. So there's some wonderful things yet that's going to make your holiness in your sanctified life just get greater and greater and greater. But we've got enough doctrine right now to get it going. So anyway, getting back to finishing this off real quick, and then I can see next session we'll get into Romans 7. That's not bad, taking one session just to review and get us back up to speed. The third section now is where we find ourselves this morning. This is the third component to Romans, to the second major component of our godly sanctification, the law, the issue of the law, Romans 6:14 through 7:25. So we've dealt with not being under the law but under grace. We've dealt with the erroneous thinking of the first objection. It got attacked, exposed, and dismissed as the error that it is, with this great advanced doctrine kicker that came with it. Now, the next thing is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. And the one thing I'm not doing with you this morning is going through these and showing you why I understand these are the way they're broken down. That you'll have to go back and get, but... So I'm just assuming that you've got that. But Romans, the first six verses of chapter 7, deals with a second erroneous objection that arises to not being under the law but under grace. Like I said, it all goes back to the 14th verse. And it's going to get attacked, exposed, dismissed as the error that it is. Notice there in response to being now not under the law but under grace, in each one of these two objections you get this statement. Notice back in chapter 6, verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants," and so forth and so on. And what's the way the first verse opens up in chapter 7? "Know ye not." Well, there we got another one of those. Each one of those is going to take you to task for something, say, this is something you ought to know. And so each one of them, of these objections, are kind of easy to spot because they each have one of these "know ye nots" attached to it. And each one of these "know ye nots" is in direct connection with the stated truth of us being not under the law but under grace. And the startling reaction that that provoked in ensuing the questions of verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So these first two major objections here, the one that in the second component and the one in the third component, has Paul deal with the issue of the two most natural and the two most common objections that the issue of not being under the law but under grace generates in the thinking of someone's mind. So if you were to tell somebody who didn't know any different, you know, you're not under the law but under grace. In a way, even for those who came from my background would ask a similar question or raise a similar objection to the first one that we heard. Well, if we don't deal with personal sin through 1 John 1:9, we'll just run around sinning all the time. Isn't it interesting that you come up with the exact same objection that anybody else would come up with? Well, if we're not under some kind of a law where there's some kind of, the law provides you with this thumb that gets this thumb on you to kind of keep you under its thumb. You ever hear that expression? Parents get that all the time. Children always say, "Well, I'm always under my dad's thumb. I finally had to get out from under his roof because I was always under his thumb," you know. That means he's got pressure on you all the time. Some authority is always overlording you. And the overlord of most Christians' thinking is something about the law. Even though in my case, we would have never have said that we were under the Ten Commandments or the 613 Commandments, but we found a lot of other parts of the law that we could put us under. And we did that. We aided and abetted keeping our people under the law. Heavens, when you teach the four-generation curse, plus if you badmouth a pastor, you get triple compound discipline. I got you. I can do anything I want. You can't say a thing about it. You can't badmouth me. You'll be struck with lightning. I had a guy tell me that. Said he had to get as far away from me as he could because God was going to strike me with lightning. He's come close a time or two, but I've never been struck yet with it. So, it's amazing how you can get under the canopy of the law and not realize it. So the issue, these are the two most common objections that arise in anybody's mind. And then after those two objections are dealt with, you have sitting in point 4 and point 5 on the board up here, you have two root type misunderstandings that are often deeply set in most people's minds that are really at the core. The objections are really the surface. Like I said before, what this is doing is you go through this whole body of doctrine, it's like if you've ever seen somebody picking potatoes. You can pull up the green part on the top, that doesn't do much. Then you get down and root down a little farther, then you'll come up with the potato, and then as you pull it up, you pull all the roots up with it. And that's what this is doing. It's starting at the top and it's going down and it's just rooting out, rooting out, rooting out until it's pulled out and rooted out the entire erroneous concept and erroneous thinking about the law. So he starts with objections, but the objections really have roots to them. And so when you get into Romans 7:7, all the way down to the end of the chapter, and the two misunderstandings come out, you're really getting down to the root of the matter, as they put it. No pun intended, but that's what's really going on. And so the two misunderstandings are often deeply set in most people's minds, and they are really at the core of where the first two objections came from. So what Paul's doing, like I said, is rooting out all of this thing so that you will not be hindered by it when you start putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect. And eventually, if you are, and if those roots are still there and they're going to grow back, it could prevent you from putting your now fully developed understanding of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and walking in newness of life. It can prevent that from ever being put into effect. So it's very important. This is a vital passage. And really, like I say, and when you deal with an objection, when somebody objects to something somebody is saying, and the thing that the person is saying is the truth, and they get an objection from somebody by it, normally, not in every case, but normally, the reason for that objection is that, and especially if the person has a real honest heart and they're just not being argumentative, in other words, if they're not a journalist, but they actually object based on something, not a baseless objection just because they don't like you, but if their objection has any merit to it at all, it's usually because they honestly misunderstand something. And most objections occur as a result of a misunderstanding. That's why you get two misunderstandings here. You had two objections before, now you get two misunderstandings. And so you naturally have these misunderstandings dealt with after the objections are dealt with and expelled. And once the objections come out, since they're provoked into your thinking, then once those objections are seen to have no grounds whatever to stand on, God then comes along and says, but you know, that's really not what you're after, is it? Let's get down to the root of the matter, why you're objecting to this. And the whole reason why you had these objections in the first place is because you had some real false ideas and real misunderstandings about some very fundamental things in connection with the law in the first place. And that's what the last two issues from verse 7 to 25 deals with. That's why Paul asks the questions like he does. Look at verse 7 in chapter 7. What then? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So that's a misunderstanding that you would have once we finish verse 6. You're going to be left with thinking, well, perhaps the law is sinful. God forbid. Look down in verse 13 when he begins the second misunderstanding. Was then that which is good made death to me? And you have another one of those marvelous, God forbids. That's another erroneous misunderstanding, and that one is the big one. That's the one that runs all the way down. That's going to be a real fun one. You have the greatest concentration of personal pronouns in the entire Bible in that section. And I'd like to hear one of those speed readers go through this that thing. For that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would, I do not, and that which I hate, that I do, and then I do. I always trip up when I read through that section. What is that all about? I've heard people say, well, you need to switch out the old Paul with the new Paul. That's the way I think Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer dealt with it. So, for that which I, Paul, do, I, Saul, allow not. You switch Paul and Saul, that doesn't work. That's not contextually what he's driving at there. It's nice, but it doesn't cut it doctrinally. So we'll deal with that. That'll be a lot of fun. So Paul asks the questions like he does and treats them like he does because he knows that these are misunderstandings. He really doesn't treat them as much as objections as he says, is this really what you're thinking? Do you think the law is really sin? Do you really think that which was good was made death to me? Is that what you're thinking? And the order in which all of these objections and all of the misunderstandings occur is very important. Each one of them, as it's dealt with and as it's exposed, is the erroneous thinking that it is, and then it's dismantled by the corrective doctrine as having any credit at all, each one will then provoke you to ask the next question and to ask and think about the next issue. That is, as each issue effectually does its job, it's going to leave you with saying, oh, okay, but what about this? Or, oh, okay, but what about that? And it leads you to the next one. God did it by design. It's purposely done that way. And that doctrine is in the order it's in because God knows exactly how the human mind works. Well, we're out of time, but when we finally get to the end of chapter 7, verse 25, God's going to expect you to have completed and completely understanding by the effectual working of what he's done, uprooted all the misunderstandings about the law that naturally exist in people's minds when it comes to sanctification. And all we're after right now is the basic outline to see that there is a deliberate, there's a progressive, organized development of ridding the mind of the erroneous thinking about the law. That's critical. That's the power of biblical sense and sequence. And then you have, so the two misunderstandings there are in regard to the first one not being under the law but under grace and the corrective doctrine regarding it, and then the second one and all the corrective doctrine regarding that. By the time we get to Romans 7:25, the end of that chapter and verse, you're left with only one alternative. There's only one legitimate, viable alternative for putting our sanctified position in Christ into practice. Only one, and that's grace. And it's not that being under grace is just an option. It's going to be seen by the time you get to the end of chapter 7. That's the only option there is. That's the only thing that's left for you to operate on is grace. And therefore, it's the only thing that will work to bring forth fruit unto holiness. All right. Enough review. We'll stop.